Let us turn afresh in God's word to the letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And as we have been going through this apostolic letter that has the very authority of Jesus Christ, we come to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 25. But before we come to this passage, I would like to read what I see as the very center of this passage, and that is the verse that is found there in verse 30, where we read, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Father, we do ask for that working of your Holy Spirit in our midst as we ask for the Holy Spirit to give that opening of our eyes, give that illumination of the Spirit to our minds, that we would understand your word, that we would understand what it is to grieve the Holy Spirit. We ask now, Lord, for your blessing upon this time together, and may even as old those who preached as a dying man to dying men, O Lord, may your word come to us with an urgency. And even upon my own mind and heart, that I would speak this morning as never sure to speak again, that the gospel would come to us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you look at this passage, I do believe that which is really a key to the passage is this element of not grieving the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we as Christians have been sealed for that day of redemption. So there's something here of great importance about the Holy Spirit, even though there's a long list of what we might call don'ts, laws. And so I would like to just speak for a moment about that wonderful Holy Spirit that has been given. Certainly, who is he? He is that one who is, as we speak of him, the third person of the Trinity. We baptize in the name, the one name of the one God, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that one God in three persons, the Blessed Trinity. That wonderful way in which the Apostle Paul gives forth the blessings of that wonderful love of Christ and that, yes, wonderful, wonderful work of the whole triune God. Yes, his fellowship of the Spirit. Yes, the work of Christ. All we find constantly in those triune, as we would speak of, blessings of God, the benedictions of the New Testament. He is that wonderful person who is not a phantom. He is not, in one sense, in our understanding of the word ghost today, he's not a Holy Ghost, but rather he is a person. All through the New Testament and the Old, he's spoken of as he with masculine pronouns. He is not, as we would have something in the Star Wars kind of idea, he is not the Force be with you. No, he is a real living person. So what we have here is so important to realize who he is, but also what he has done and what he does. He is the one who has spoken with authority, who has written with authority those 66 books of God's word through those prophets and apostles, through their personalities, he has breathed the word of God. So we have the scriptures, the word of God. And yes, he is the one who present tense illumines our minds to understand that word of God. He is that Holy Spirit who opens our minds to see these things of who God is and his great salvation. Yes, he is that one who is present here. And he can give new life to those, as the Apostle Paul has spoken of in Ephesians chapter 2, those who are dead in sins and trespasses, he makes alive. This is the work of the Spirit of God today. The Holy Spirit works to give dead people life. They're born from above. As Jesus spoke, the Spirit of God gives that new birth so that you can see the kingdom of God. If you're here and you've come to faith in Christ, it's because he gave you understanding. He gave you faith. He, yes, gave you life. That's the work of the Holy Spirit this morning. Every day, he gives life to dead sinners, such as we have been and such as he does today. That work of the Spirit is also one in the very presence of believers' lives. And that's so very important as we think of what he has done. We speak of sanctification, a big word, sanctification. There is a sense in which we usually think of it as being something that is progressive in our lives, a process. But right from the very beginning, according to the New Testament, we were wholly sanctified. There was something that took place that we can't really even explain. There's a change that takes place in the way we think, the way we feel, the way we are as a person. There's been this spiritual, physical, yes, something amazing has taken place of sanctification. We've been set apart to the Lord if we've come to faith in Christ. But it's also a process. And that process is one of righteousness and holiness. The Holy Spirit, yes, authoritatively works and gives us the scriptures. Open our eyes to understand those scriptures. Yes, he is the one who gives the new birth. Yes, he is the one who sanctifies us in that wonderful process that we more and more die to sin and are alive to Christ and his righteousness. That's who he is. And it's so important to see the triune God, the Father, has planned salvation. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes that salvation. Yes, but the Holy Spirit is the one who applies it into our lives. The triune God saves sinners such as we are. Now, when we come to this list, which are laws or commandments, they certainly reflect God's law from the Old Testament. So I want to set out before, and this is introduction to where we are, but I'd like for you to note these things so you have them clear in your mind. One, how is the diversity of the law of God in the Old Testament? It is one, the ceremonial law. And it's important for you to have an understanding of this as you look at the whole of Scripture. The ceremonial laws of all the Old Testament had to do with offering those sacrifices, those great events, festivals, and all these things that had to do with the Old Testament preparation for the coming of whom? Christ. And so when he came, all of this has been done away with. It's gone. Christ has fulfilled all those ceremonial laws. They're no longer an obligation upon us. Secondly, we have what we would speak of as civil law, or what we might speak of as those laws that were for the theocracy of God's people in the Old Testament. They were laws for that people who had God as the one who was over them. They are no longer in existence. There were all kinds of details, exactly how they were to do different things and the different cities and all the different justice elements of a society under God and his great theocracy. They no longer have a place. It's over. It's done. There is a third element of law in the Old Testament, one in which God spoke. God wrote with his very finger the Ten Commandments. And those Ten Commandments are for us, and yet in a certain sense, they reflect who God is. God is the one of whom we are to love supremely, and he loves because he is the supreme being of good. He loves himself supremely. He keeps and reflects, in one sense, that first table of the law. But also, he is the one who has perfectly shown us the second table of God's law, to love your neighbor as yourself. That perfect, eternal dance of love in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So to have the law of God clear in our mind, we have the ceremonial law of the Old Testament done away with, fulfilled in Christ. We have the civil law. Now no longer do we have a theocracy, but we still have God's moral law given to us. So as we look at this passage, what grieves the Holy Spirit? Our breaking, our not keeping this law that he sets before us. And if you look at this passage and your outline on the back of the bulletin, you certainly have, don't lie, rather speak the truth. Do not sin in your anger. We have before us there in the outline, do not steal, rather work hard. We have, do not slander, rather build up others. Do not be unkind, rather forgive one another. Verse 25, what does it say? Very clearly, do not lie, rather speak the truth. Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. And I believe this has a great deal to do with within the very church of Jesus Christ, among believers. There's a special sense in which we are to speak the truth with one another. We are to be with transparency with one another. There is to be that, yes, speaking the truth. You remember one of the most fearful stories you read in the New Testament is that of that couple, Ananias and Sapphira. Kind of neat names, aren't they? Almost like to say them out loud. And yet, what did they do? They lied, it says, to the Holy Spirit, and judgment came upon them. And it says, and the people feared. They lied about what they had given or that they'd given all when they held back, and secretly both of them had been part of this. There's a seriousness about telling the truth, of not lying. It's actually a reflection all the way back to the Old Testament, as you have noted there, of Zechariah, how that tell the truth was so very important. The best way to kill the lie, tell the truth. And yet, we have to be careful with that. You've been with someone who says, well, I just let it all out. Just tell them how I feel. And they hurt all kinds of people. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says, tell the truth or speak the truth with love. So those elements of being transparent and telling the truth, it's very important to do it with love. Then second, notice in verses 26 and 27, the apostle has these words. He says, do not let, or in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Is there a place in the Christian life, in your life and in mine, for anger? And certainly, if we look at something of the New Testament, isn't there that amazing moment of all the different moments, and it's pictured to us with such a vividness of Christ going into the temple. And he goes into the temple, and I don't think there was anything miraculous that actually took place. When he clears the temple of the oxen and the sheep, and he tips over the money changers' tables, and the coins are spread everywhere, and he's there with a whip in his hand, there was an enraged Christ, and they fled. There's a place for anger. Christ demonstrated that. I think there's one other passage I'd refer you to. I believe it's Mark chapter 3. And for me, it's always been a passage of very emotional. to see what Christ does. There's this man with a paralyzed, shriveled hand. And having watched my own mother from a few days after I was born with the stroke she had, and she lived her whole life with that shriveled arm and hand, and so at that point, Christ is with this man, and he's surrounded by those who are ready to criticize him, and their question was, what is he going to do on the Sabbath day? And Christ puts it to him. He has him stand right in front of them. If you read the passage with carefulness, he stands him right there in front of them, and he asks some questions. Is it right to do good or evil? Is it something to heal or kill on this day? And what happened? Silencio. They didn't want to say anything. They knew he had them. And he heals the man. And what do? They plot to kill him. But there's a little phrase in the midst of this event. It says, when they were in their silence, one of the versions has it, he glared at them with anger. There is a place for anger. But the Apostle Paul is telling us, beware that we don't let our anger become bitterness inside of us. And that's why he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Or as J.B. Phillips puts it, don't go to bed angry. God is the one who is to bring the elements of justice in this world. Very clearly, we have those words given to us of how the Lord himself is to be the one who brings that justice. Never go to bed angry. Romans 12, I think it's good for us to read that passage. Romans 12, right at the end, verse 17 of Romans 12. See it with your own eyes. With the very authority of Christ, Paul writes, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, and what a fascinating word this is, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. I think it might take a little bit of time to explain that. But he ends this with, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Moving on in our passage, notice what he says in verse 28, all the way there in Ephesians 4. He says in our outline, don't steal, and I put it, but work hard. And so, what we have there in verse 28, I believe, is of great importance for our time. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands. Why? That he may have something to share with those in need. Now, I think it does pose something here that's important. We sometimes think a person becomes a Christian and yes, there's been sanctification. They're a whole new person. They don't sin anymore. I mean, at least except maybe for little things. But this says that if one has been stealing, he's to steal no more. There's something that we need to face up to, that we're still sinners as those who are Christians. We still are in need of the gospel daily for us. Do not steal, but rather work hard. And I want to emphasize that this morning. The New Testament, of all the literature you can find, you won't find anything that emphasizes the beauty, importance, and the commandment of working hard with our hands. This New Testament, and the Old Testament, of course, has this great emphasis upon work. It's a great privilege right from the very beginning. Before the fall, work is not some four-letter word that's evil or something. It's a four-letter word for joy. They were to work as those in a parallel way, just as God worked and did all his creation in 6 days. We have 6 days to work. It's a privilege to work with your hands. The Apostle Paul gives us that beautiful pattern of his working with his hands so he wouldn't be a burden to the churches. Did he have the right to receive something from them? Yes, he did. He plainly explains that. But he worked with his hands so he wouldn't be a burden to them and to set a pattern. The Apostle Paul emphasizes this over and over again. In fact, turn with me. Because of time, we'll turn to the Thessalonians' word that came to them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. Notice this. Make it your ambition. I like that. Your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. That's Christianity. That's putting that high doctrine, that Calvinism, that wonderful high doctrine of God choosing sinners such as we are, that's putting it into, what do we always use that? Rubber makes the road. I guess we have to look at cars going down the road. That's reality of an everyday way, to work with your hands. Or turn over a page or so. I guess it's only a page here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling. I think that means he worked hard. Night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. Have you ever heard of such a thing? If a man will not work, what does it say in your Bibles? He will not eat. That's pretty tough stuff. We all, I think, from the scriptures know that those who are not able to work, we want to help and care for, and those who are disabled, those who have needs, and whatever that need may be, we want to help those people. We believe that as a church we want to do that. We thank the Lord for even the government in different ways when it helps. We have responsibilities to care for those who can't work or unable. But those who are able, Paul says this, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Paul, over and over again, he says, we work hard with our hands. 1 Corinthians, he labored. There was something important in this. The very law of God. God begins that wonderful story of creation. He worked and did all his work. And we have a week to work and do all our work. There's a beauty to this. Then I would ask you to look at number 4 there in your outline, verse 29 of Ephesians chapter 4. And certainly this, do not slander, but build up others. The Apostle Paul says, do not let any unwholesome, or some have even translated rotten, talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And so, again, building others up. It's not just a list here of don'ts, don't, don't, don't. There's a purpose in all this. Why do we work? So that we have that to share with others. Why is it we don't slander or hurt others with our tongues? If you come in on Wednesday evening, We've spent a few weeks, months, seeing the power of the tongue as Jeff Larkin has been opening up the book of James. And every time we start by confessing our sins, that little member man can't control, and yet he controls things far, far away on arriving to Jupiter or whatever it may be. God in his grace has given us the Holy Spirit to give us that sanctifying presence, that we would be controlled by his Spirit and not sin with our tongues. Definite work of holiness. And then a fifth element that is here before you: do not be unkind. Verses 31 and 32, do not be unkind, but rather forgive one another. Verse 31, we read, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Sometimes we sit down with someone and they say, how can I forgive her what she's done? How can I forgive my husband what he has done? How can I forgive that person in my life? And the scripture speaks with such clarity, just as Christ has forgiven you, you are to forgive one another. You don't have to write a 1,000-page volume of systematic theology to explain that one. There it is. Just as he has forgiven you, you forgive others. It's a very important word. Just as God in Christ forgave us, verse 32. We've been hurt maybe financially by others. We've been hurt maybe morally by others. But there is that reality that we are called upon as Christians to actually forgive them. Wow. Paul David Tripp, brother to a dear friend, has written somewhere in his writings, admit it, we're all still a bit of a mess. That's why we need God's grace today as much as we needed it the first day we believed. Admit it, we're all still a bit of a mess. Don't we have somehow or another a pretty good mind to somehow or another justify this, that, you know, well, it wasn't really slander. I was just giving a really in-depth prayer request. It wasn't really lust. I was just admiring beauty. It wasn't really being cold-hearted and stingy. I was just taking care of the Lord's money, my money. David, if you remember, we often talk about old David, King David. He had that heart that was a man after God's own heart. And yet, was there any sin that he didn't commit? Sin paralyzes us. Just as we spoke of that paralyzed hand and arm, it paralyzes us. And yet, we can arrive to the place we can hardly move, because why? We want to somehow or other put the leaves back on the tree after fall has come. And we can't put them back. But there's one good thing that's there. Christ forgives us of our sins. It's good news that we can go on with. He covers all our sins. As we read in the very beginning, he is the one who not only covers our sins, but removes them as far as the east is from the west. Good news. Are we better than David? No. Better than Peter with his pride? No. We have sinned personally, and we have sinned in Adam. And it's only the righteousness of Christ that gives us a standing. We're saved by God's grace. Now, I want you to note the three uses of God's law. I believe it is helpful for us to have this. If you'd note it down, there are three uses that the Word of God gives us of God's law. We've had the laws given to us here this morning from this very passage of Scripture. Now, His law has three important uses. One is it restrains the sinfulness of society. It curbs the filthiness and sinfulness of men and women in the world that we live in. It is a restraining force, and it's important. Our nation has had the benefits of the law of God going forth into this nation over the last couple hundred years. It restrains sin. Secondly, the law of God has an important use, and that is to bring us to see ourselves in the mirror of God's law, and that we are condemned, that we are, yes, as sinners without hope in ourselves, and there's only one hope, and that is Christ. Some would speak of the law in this sense as being a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. We see there's no hope in ourselves, no hope in all the works of the law, because we can't keep that law of God, and so we look away from ourselves to Christ. The law of God is very important to convict us of sin, as the Holy Spirit uses that law to show us that we are without hope and sinners before God. And then the third use of the law of God, and a very important use of this law, and that is that it's given to us as a guide, as a rule of life, as a direction of life. It's no longer a ceremonial law that we're keeping, no longer civil laws that we're keeping of the Old Testament, but yes, God's very moral law that comes to us as Christians, how we are to live our lives. It gives us, yes, a direction, a wisdom, a way of life. This law of God is the rule of life for us as believers. Jeremiah speaks of this as being something that was to come. Turn in your Bibles there. I think it's an important passage for us to see with our own eyes. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. Familiar words. The Lord is speaking. The prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. And here, speaking of the law as a rule of life for us as believers, and that law being for us now, he says, this is the covenant, verse 33, I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. And he's speaking of the time of the Messiah. And he says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. He spoke that he would write that very law upon our minds and upon our hearts, that it would be something that we would desire to keep and that we would love, his very rule of life for us. The book of Hebrews and other passages quote this passage. In fact, good to mark that. I believe you have the reference there in your outline. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15, I believe it is. Let's see. Hebrews 10, yes, verse 15. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. What good news! He's given us a way of life. There is grace in this. There's grace in God's law. He's given us a way to live, and there is a desire put in our very hearts to obey his law. Now look with me just very quickly now, Ephesians chapter 5, and I believe it's unfortunate this break in the chapters, but this goes on right here. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Why are we loved? Why are you loved? Why are you not rejected? Why has God not completely rejected me? Because I kept his commandments. Baloney. We all know that's foolishness. The scriptures teach us in a beautiful way that he loved us, yes, and chose us before the foundation of the world. Yes, he loved us not because we were good, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is an important element here as we fall into sin, as we need forgiveness, as we go forward, we need to realize that Paul's pattern was that his love was cast upon us and he loved us, therefore we go on. When he deals with us as sinners, the Apostle Paul has a pattern here. Notice what he says. He doesn't start with, you're condemned because of some sin. He doesn't start with accusations. He states God's law, and then he says, be imitators of God as dearly loved children and live a life of love. He doesn't come with a commandment at that point, nor condemnation, nor accusation, but he says, dearly loved children. Yes, the commandment is there. Yes, the accusation is there for because we have sinned. And yet, he deals with us saying, it's not that we love God, but rather that he loved us, and his son gave himself for us. It's that first, tell them of this wonderful fact of God's love. He loves you. It's not that he starts with fear and shame, but your dearly loved children. His son is really the pattern. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Just as when I first believed, it's still the foundation of my going forward. The Holy Spirit of God is not a phantom. He is not the force. He really is a person who dwells in us. And we ask the question, can he be grieved? Oh, it would seem as we looked at the scriptures and it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit who has sealed you for the day of redemption. He's using the very same word that Christ is there in the garden, and he is with deep grief and pain in the garden unto death. And we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And I would have just a couple questions here. We ask those questions that sometimes haunt us, don't they? Will we be rejected by others? Will we finally, in the end, not really be loved by anyone because somehow or another they find out who we really are, everything about us, and they get to know us. You know, you have a lot of good friends, and when they kind of get to know you, it doesn't seem to go too well. Maybe some of you have never been there. But God knows me completely, even better than I know myself, and he has pitched his love upon me. That's amazing. Will I be rejected? Will I be loved? Will others reject me when they really know me? Those are haunting questions. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the great love story. It's that statement that's worthy of all to receive, that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. And what did Paul say? The Apostle Paul, of whom I am the worst. It's the great forgiveness story, forgiving us of all our sins. It is that Christ didn't die for his crimes, he died for mine and for yours. That's forgiveness. That's why he died, so we could be forgiven. Romans chapter 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Can anything separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Nothing. Those words we end with from Romans chapter 8. They are glorious words for us. They're good news for us. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Verse 31. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And then these triumphant words of the Apostle Paul. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Good news. As Christians, we have the great good news, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die for us in our place, for our sins. We thank you that though the whole world would reject us, you have set your love upon us. And that Jesus Christ has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And that even as we went down through all those don'ts and found at times we did those very things, oh God, we thank you for forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We thank you that there is no sin so great that your forgiveness does not cover that. And I do pray, O Lord, for those who are present this morning here, that you would send your Holy Spirit to open minds to see the wonderful power and working of your Holy Spirit in our midst. Keep us, O Lord, as a body, as a church, to not grieve that Holy Spirit by whom we have been sealed for the day of redemption. May your word sink down into our hearts and minds, that we would not grieve the Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.